Ezekiel chapter 37 and reading the first 14 verses. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our part. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live. And I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it, and performed it, saith the Lord. There are various ways in which you may look at history. You may think of history as a series of accidental circumstances. Or you may regard history as the movement of God in the unfolding of his counsels. And the consistent outlook of the Bible and of the biblical writers is that the history that it records is the unfolding of God's counsels. You see the divine intervention, the great things that God has done. The Exodus was a great crisis, a turning point in Old Testament history, when the Lord delivered his people from the land of bondage. But the exile was just as much an act of God as the Exodus. The people had lived in persistent rebellion. When they were sent away into Babylon, it was God who was at work. It was God who sought to discipline his people and bring them back to good sense before him. The people then went down to Babylon, and there in Babylon, in the first days, they suffered, of course, intense misery. They were away there in a strange land. Later, many of them were to settle down there, of course. But in the earlier stage, they were still people who were virtually prisoners. They hadn't yet become assimilated. They were not settling down. And yet their hearts were still rebellious against the Lord. Now, all through those later days of Old Testament history, God had provided a succession of witnesses who were his servants. The prophets of God were the spokesmen of the Lord, the men who stood and spoke on behalf of God, the men who declared the message of God suited to the existing local circumstances. It's a great mistake to think that prophecy primarily foretells the future. That element is found, of course, in the true prophets of God. But the primary function of the prophet, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, was to speak the message of God suited to the existing situation of the moment. I've heard people say that the Old Testament prophets were foretellers and the New Testament prophets were forth-tellers. Nothing, of course, could be further from the truth. The Old Testament prophets and the New Testament prophets were in the same grand succession. Their ministry was along essentially the same lines, even though the New Testament prophets served in the context of the church. The Old Testament prophets served in the context of the nation of Israel. Still, primarily the ministry of the prophet is to declare the mind of God and to make the Lord's message known at any given time to meet the needs of his people. God had raised up his servants in Israel, in Judah, and even when they went into captivity, the Lord has his witnesses there in the land of exile. Amongst the aristocracy, the important people, even in the royal circle, there was Daniel. Amongst the ordinary people who were the Israelites and the captives in the land, there was Ezekiel. And this man, truly a man of God, has got his own distinctive place in the calendar of the prophet. His ministry overlaps somewhat with the ministry of Jeremiah. But you can't imagine greater differences than those existing between those two men. Jeremiah is a sensitive, soft-hearted man, a lover of nature. Think of all that Jeremiah speaks, for example, about animal life, about bird life, about the nature, the flora and the fauna of the Holy Land. Ezekiel isn't concerned with that sort of thing. Ezekiel's a different sort of personality. A much harder, a much sterner man. But Ezekiel needed to be stern in the circumstances in which he was found. The sensitiveness that marked Jeremiah isn't seen in Ezekiel, but Ezekiel has the particular qualities that he needs for the fulfillment of his ministry. His place amongst the prophets, then, is a sure and an enduring place. It would be a fascinating study to consider the developing ministry of this man of God. But one thing that has given him his place, a place of lasting value, is that he well merits the title that has been given him in more recent years, when theologians have called him the prophet of reconstruction. Now that is what Ezekiel was. When the nation collapsed as such, when their little structure went to bits, Ezekiel is the man who begins to reconstruct. He's the man who points the way into the future. He's the man who shows the way in which the people should go. Think of the way in which this man's ministry began. It began with the tremendous experience of the call of God. And the call of God was signaled by the revelation of the glory of the Lord. He saw those mystic wheels within wheels. He saw the movement of God's developing purpose. And you remember that above that particular vision he saw a throne. And upon the throne was the likeness of a man. It was one of the Old Testament theophanies. One of those revelations of God in human form, which was but partial and only temporary. It wasn't that there was really a man there, but there was the likeness of a man. It was God condescending to reveal himself to Ezekiel, and therefore to focus in the mind of the prophet everlastingly the meaning of his call. But that wasn't all. To him was given the word of the Lord to assimilate, which of course is the meaning of what you find in the second chapter when he is handed the roll of a book and he's told to eat the book. He didn't literally eat a book, of course, except in vision. But what the symbolism means is that God gives his word to his servant, he must become one with that word. Only as the servant becomes one with the word of God will the servant be of any use for the Lord. As long as we divorce our lives from the realities of Scripture And as long as we divorce Scripture from the realities of everyday life, we will fail to be effective servants for God, because, you see, we'll fail to be holy in His hands. But when the servants of God are brought into harmony with the mind of the Lord, and when they assimilate His word, as Ezekiel assimilated it, then they're being got ready for their service. But that wasn't all. Do you remember that this man was told that he was to go and sit amongst the captives, and indeed he was taken by the Spirit, and he sat down there in that vast concentration camp where the people of Israel were. Their condition must have been pitiable. Concentration camps nowadays in the modern world are not very nice places. What must they have been in the days of Ezekiel? Think of the climate of the Middle East. Think of the humidity. Think of the mosquitoes. Think of the spreading disease. Think of all the germs flying around. Think of the misery of the people who've been transplanted from their land and from their homes and planted down in a foreign land amongst people who speak a strange language and living in those conditions. Now Ezekiel was hot with indignation against the people, but God made him first to go and sit amongst the captives for 7 days. And because he sat amongst the people and not speaking a word, you'll understand that he too will have shared their experiences. He too will have felt the humidity. He too will have felt the mosquitoes and all the unpleasant circumstances that they were enduring at the time. And it wasn't until he'd been through that process that he's let loose to speak the word of God. The training that God gives to His servants is, of course, a vital element in our preparation. Sometimes He trains us in ways which are not appealing to us naturally. I remember when I was about 17, or perhaps 17 and a half, the Lord thrust me into a particular place where no sooner was I there than I hated it. I was most unhappy, and my unhappiness lasted for months. I didn't like what I was doing. I couldn't, at first, pluck up an interest in it. I didn't really like the people who were round about me. I can see now that it was necessary that I should be thrust into an unpleasant experience. I would never have thought it. And the Lord allowed this, so that ultimately I might perhaps derive some benefit from it. And the Lord allows it to us all. We see how, we noticed last night, how that John shares the captivity and the sorrows of the people as a whole, but out of it came the great vision of God. Ezekiel stands with the people and sits amongst the people, and out of this, with all that had preceded it, there came the ministry of the prophet. Today then, remember that God is looking for servants. And He's looking for men and women whose eyes are open to see His glory, whose hearts are open to receive His word, whose minds are open to be able to sit with people and to learn to understand man. You see, half the trouble so very often is that we think we understand God, but we haven't begun to understand our fellow men. We don't sit with them and sympathize with them. We open our book, we produce our blueprint, we trample upon people's feelings. We don't care one whit whether we hurt people's feelings or not, as long as we get across our pet ideas. That isn't the way of God, nor is it the way that characterized the prophets of God. Now, following the great experience of the call of the prophet, you find Ezekiel's developing ministry. From chapter 4 to chapter 24, you have his ministry to the people of Israel. From chapter 25 to chapter 32, you see how his ministry broadens its range and he speaks to the surrounding Gentile people. But from chapter 32 to the end of the book, you have the great section which merits the name of the prophet of reconstruction. Because it's in that section that Ezekiel is pointing the way to the future, lifting the hearts of a depressed people, reminding them of the glorious things which may lie ahead in their experience, if only they will be ready to believe God. Outstanding amongst those experiences at that time was the one of which we've read tonight, Ezekiel in the Valley of Vision. Now let's think about it. He's carried out in the Spirit of the Lord and he's planted down in the midst of a valley that is full of bones. Ezekiel stands and he surveys the situation. It's a vast cemetery, but it's not an orderly cemetery, and it's not a cemetery where there have been decent burials. It's a cemetery where multitudes of human bones are all lying higgledy-piggledy. They're all lying as though nobody had cared. It's the debris of former life. It's the evidence of human dereliction. It's a scene of complete hopelessness. Who could do anything with a valley like that, where the bones have been lying a long time, burned in the eastern sun? It says, lo, they were very dry. Now the Lord spoke to him and said, Son of man, can these bones live? And very wisely, Ezekiel throws the question back to God. He hasn't got an answer. He says, O Lord God, thou knowest. And then the Lord immediately gives his servant a commission. He tells him what he's to do. He tells him to prophesy upon the bones. And Ezekiel begins to speak. And as he speaks, this is what happens. Sinews came upon the bones. First of all, there was a great earthquake, a tremendous noise. Imagine the clatter. And all these bones lying everywhere in a disorderly manner, all these bones came together and clicked into their places until you had a multitude of perfectly constructed human skeletons. And then as he continued to preach, sinews came upon the bones, and then flesh, and then skin, and before the eyes of the prophet. Now it's not human skeletons, but it's perfectly formed human bodies. But they're quite lifeless. They're lying there upon the ground. There is no breath in them. Now as he prophesied, these remarkable things took place. And then the Lord spoke to him a second time and said, Son of man, prophesy unto the wind and say, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. And Ezekiel did so. And immediately the very breath of God passed through that valley and all those dead bodies sprang to life. And what began by being a disorderly mass of human bones ended up by being an exceeding great army. Now that's the story in brief. Now what did Ezekiel learn from that story? What was he to learn from the story? Well, first of all, he looked around him and he saw a hopeless situation. Of course, according to nature, it was quite impossible for those dry bones to live. But Ezekiel sensed that God was about to do something, and he throws, as I say, the matter back to the Lord. And the Lord accepts the responsibility. Yes, but God told his servant to do something. And in the action, Ezekiel learned how the impossible becomes possible. And the impossible did become possible there because God stepped in. Now, the things that made the change were three factors. And these three factors form a sort of spiritual triangle. The first was the man of God. The second was the word of God. And the third was the Spirit of God. And those, that triangle of spiritual factors, all coordinated, brought the tremendous change that you see in the Valley of Vision. Now that is the story. That is a little bit of what Ezekiel learnt. He learnt that when God steps into a picture, even desolation can be removed, even the hopeless can be made full of hope, even the impossible becomes possible because God has stepped into the picture. And therefore I want you to see with me how this passage contains for us today a message of fundamental importance. Some vital elements of the Christian life certainly contain the need for spiritual revival. Revive thy work in the midst of the years, says the prophet. Wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee, says the psalmist. Now, revival is a word which we use in two senses. The popular use of the word revival is when you have a large evangelistic crusade and you get large numbers professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. People say, we're having a revival. Now that's the popular use of the word. The more biblical use of the word, of course, would be this, that a revival is something that starts in the hearts of the people of God. To have a real revival, there has had to be initial life. And even though the life has died down a little bit, that life is being fanned into a flame, it's being revived. Things are happening to quicken the pulse of the children of God. Revival, then, is firstly amongst the people of God. But revival will spread itself and inevitably bring blessing over a wider and a larger circle. Look around you in the world today. Look in your great city of Sydney. With all its wonderful creations, with all the things that you may love about it just as much as I love the things in the city of London. Here is a city which is very dry. Supposing you came to England and you were staying a few days with me, I would drive you round some of the sites. I'd take you to some of our local sites. And if there were time, perhaps I'd take you away to the Cotswold Hills and show you some of the most beautiful villages I've ever seen. Every house in some of those villages is perhaps 400 years old, built of Cotswold stone, now mellowed with age. The villages are just out of this world for being picturesque. People go and see them, but I could take you to some which the tourists don't usually go to see because they're off the beaten track. The large touring coaches don't go to Chipping Campden, they go to Broadway. But I would take you to Chipping Campden and show you Greville House, which dates from the 14th century, and the old parish church, and other lovely things in a lovely, lovely town. Yes, but supposing you inspect it spiritually, it's like a valley of dry bones, and lo, they're very dry. Some of those lovely places in our country are as dark as the night spiritually. There's no movement, no desire for God, no response at all to the preaching of the word. Sometimes no response at all if the occasional open-air meeting should be held. That, whether it be in town or village or city, is so widespread it's universal. It's the state of Australia today. It's like a great spiritual cemetery. It shows the debris of former life and of former glory, the evidences of human dereliction, of men turning away from God, of false standards being erected to to guide their young people and of young folks rising into a godless generation. Now, brethren, what we've got no right to do is to say that you can't have a revival before the Lord comes. There are men who are completely fatalistic. They say, well, of course, we're in the Laodicean age. The next thing is the coming of the Lord. Well, be careful that you're not too dogmatic, won't you? The Christians were saying that 100 years ago and the Lord didn't come. By all means, look as though the Lord were coming quickly. But be ready to continue your work for God as though the Lord were going to remain away for 100 years. The Lord's return is never presented in the Bible as an incentive to laziness. I have known places. I remember one or two places in England where the notice board outside the gospel hall was really disgraceful. And the brethren were saying, well, of course, it's no good having it painted. The Lord will be here. Where does the Bible ever give us such a warped conception of Christian truth? It's a strange thing that people can settle themselves into their wrong, fatalistic ideas. Oh, if only they could be shaken out of it. Now, if we believe that God is sovereign, and that God is the master of things, there is no possible reason why God cannot intervene and do wonderful things in our day and generation. Look at the fatalism of the people in verse 11. This is what they were saying. Our bones are dried up, our hope is lost, we're clean cut off. No, says God, you're not. We've no right to say that God cannot act. It's the fatalism that says that God cannot act, that keeps him from acting, that keeps him back, that drives away the power of the Holy Spirit of God. It's the humble and receptive heart that can make God step in because there is response and things can happen that otherwise might not happen. You see, however you like to explain it, the fact is this, that it's where the people of God are active and where they're expectant that there is blessing. The work of God and the human response are curiously and remarkably interwoven. And where people are fatalistic and not expecting blessing, you'll never get it. God works where hearts are ready, where his people are responsive. Look at the valley of dry bones, but whatever you say, don't you dare say that there's no hope, that nothing can be done. Because if you do so, you're going beyond the Bible. I had a dear friend, an elderly brother, much older than I. I had a great respect for him and a lot of affection, but I disagreed with all sorts of his views. I remember just after the war broke out, he was bemoaning the difficult times we were going to have, the blackout conditions, the food rationing. Never mind, he says, the Lord will be here by Christmas and we'll all be out of it. And with all due respect to him, you know why he wanted the Lord to come, to get out of all his troubles. But that isn't why the Lord's coming is presented to us in Holy Scripture. He was one who believed that things would get worse and worse and worse and you'd never have a revival. And I challenged him on it. I said, I don't believe it. You have then the condition presented by this cemetery in the valley. This disorderly cemetery. This tragic picture, an absolutely hopeless situation. Now, how is the impossible to become possible? First of all, we've got to be realistic as we view it. And as we look out upon the world, my friends, let's see the world. Let's try to understand the world. Don't be divorced from it. Be divorced from worldliness, if you like, and from evil, but live as a person of your own generation, or else you'll never understand the generation in which you live. You'll never feel with people. Now, not only does this valley of vision represent for us the world at large, look at the Christian church. And is this valley of dry bones singularly like, is it not singularly like the Christian church? Is it like your assembly? It's like many assemblies. They're just spiritually dead. And the bones are very dry. They've been dead for a long time. It's curious, however, that people so get encrusted in pet ideas that they can be spiritually dead corporately and yet not be aware of it. There is no sense of need. There is no humility and dependence upon the Lord. The sin of Laodicea, as I said last night, is the crowning sin of Christendom. It's the sin of complacency. There's many a local assembly, there's many an area where evangelical Christianity as a whole is like a valley of dry bones. Now, this presents a challenge to us. We must not be content with it. We must stand up, spiritually protecting against that state of things. And it's only the spiritually virile who will do it. So you see, the first factor that you've got to have as a part of the secret of revival is the man of God. Now, the man of God was taken there in the purposes of God. He was set down exactly where God wanted him to be. And when God calls us to his service, you know, we find ourselves placed exactly where he wants us to be. I was placed where he wanted me to be in the first assembly to which I belonged. In the mercy of God, I was brought up in an assembly that was completely open, that had no narrow principles whatsoever, and therefore I never had to lose time in unlearning them at a later stage of life. I thank God that though there were certain things we lacked in that assembly, there were certain vital things that we had, and we had them in abundant supply. And I was one of a large group of young people, and we all inherited these things. And I give thanks to God for that heritage. The Lord put me there, a moderately sized assembly in the Thames Valley, just a little bit west of London. The Lord will have put you exactly where he wanted you to be following your conversion. And then as our eyes open to spiritual realities and we see the situation around us, we see that God has put us there. Well, he's got some work for us to do. And God put Ezekiel exactly where he wanted him to be. The man of God was on the spot. In the place where God has set you, you may be God's man. There are some people who think that there is only one man at any one time who can be the man of God. I remember a dear brother who is now an elderly man of 93 years of age. He was discussing matters with one of these brethren in the district where he lived a number of years ago, and this man was trying to persuade him to attach himself to that group of Christians. He said, "Aren't you prepared to have sympathy with the man of God for the moment?" "No," said Mr. Cansdale, "I want to be the man of God for the moment." And that was a magnificent answer. And if we want to be the man of God or the woman of God for the moment, it means to say that our lives will be those in which the Lord will center a little bit of his purpose. Not all of it, but a little bit of it. And through you, as your life is outworked in fellowship with him, he will work out the particular thing that he's got in mind. There must be the man of God if there's going to be revival. In 1948, there was a revival in the island of Harris, in the Hebrides, the island on the northwest of Scotland. It all started like this. A group of men, they were mostly fishermen, they were concerned about the spiritual state of the island, the ungodliness that was spreading. And a small group decided that they would get together and have prayer. So they met, and they had long prayer meetings. There were two elderly ladies, they were both over 80. And they said, "We can't come to your prayer meetings, but we'll pray in our cottage with you at the same time." And these elderly ladies prayed, and for months and months and months they prayed. And after months of praying, something began to happen. Souls were found concerned in the church services. People were crying out for the mercy of God. At once, revival began to break out amongst the Christians. Now they sent for Mr. Duncan Campbell. Duncan Campbell is a Presbyterian minister, a man with deep experience in these matters. And he was in the city of Edinburgh. And they sent a brother down to Edinburgh, specially to ask him to come to Harris. His first reaction was, he was sorry he couldn't come because he got other engagements. They persuaded him to go up for a short time. So he went up for a day or two. He conducted the first service. Crowds of people came. Crowds of young people thronged the church. The ministers, who themselves were godly men, were unable to cope with the situation. And after a few days, Duncan Campbell was going to leave to fulfill his other engagements. And these two old ladies gave him a thorough dressing down. One of them said, "Mr. Campbell, you will stay whether you want to or not. The Lord wants you to stay." And Mr. Campbell accepted what really was a very strong rebuke. These old ladies, they didn't mind what they said to him. Their hearts were in this beginning of this spiritual movement. And the result was that Duncan Campbell cancelled all his other engagements and he stayed indefinitely in Harris. Over the whole of the island and in all the churches of the island, the blessing of God poured. Crowds of people were stirred out of spiritual lethargy. Christians came to a new sense of God. Unconverted people turned to the Lord. And in one or two cases, there were outstanding examples. For example, when Mr. Campbell walked into a dance hall one night and crowds of young people were in the dance hall, everything stopped when he entered. The young people turned and they gave reverent attention to him. And before he'd finished, they'd all deserted the dance hall and many of them were crying for mercy from God. Now that was only in 1948, 16 years ago. And what God can do in the island of Harris, God can do anywhere. If you don't believe it, well then you've got an evil heart of unbelief. The power of God is not limited. Our God is the same as he always has been. There, you see, was a man of God. And a man of God was necessary. And the Christians sensed that the man for the moment was Duncan Campbell. And Duncan Campbell came. And he fulfilled his God-given ministry. Now the second factor that is necessary is the Word of God. And you see how that the servant of God spoke. He prophesied upon the bones. And then he prophesied unto the wind. That is, he spoke the message that God had given him to speak. The man of God is useless if he's left to himself. Because you see, God doesn't work in a vacuum. He doesn't work by magic. God works through the instrumentality of his truth and the revealed truth of Holy Scripture, given substance in preaching, declared through consecrated personalities, comes to life. The truth of the gospel is something that you may understand the ABC and the XYZ of theoretically. You might be able to repeat it as well as any preacher, but in the preaching of the Word of God by a consecrated man, something can happen that mightn't otherwise happen. The preacher of the Word is the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. My friends, our churches today need men of God. Men who will not scruple to put God first, and to take the Word of God and to seek to make the Word of God known, communicating that Word. And let me repeat, not fastening upon the secondary things of the Bible and the little things on the circumference of the faith, but fastening upon the central things of Christianity. There is far, far too much of preaching on secondary religion instead of preaching on the primary and vital things. You see, the more you give your mental energies to thinking of secondary things, the less mental energy you've got to think of primary things. Many, many Christians are dissipating their energy in that sort of thing. There are many things I never preach on. And I never preach on them because I think they're relatively quite unimportant. There are so many things which are of vital importance, and there isn't enough time to preach on those things without getting caught up in secondary or trivial matters. Don't ever allow yourself to get preoccupied with trivialities. It's the vital things of the faith that matter. Now, the first factor is the man of God. And the second factor is the Word of God. But the third factor is the Spirit of God. For if I merely speak so many words, there may be no power or life in my words. But if the Spirit of God comes into the picture, then, of course, things do happen. Now see what happened here. There was no breath in them. Perfectly constructed human bodies, but they were lifeless. Prophesy unto the wind, and say, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. Now imagine a valley that was like that. How objectionable its atmosphere would be. And then imagine what happened when a fresh breeze would blow through it. You know what it is when a fresh breeze will blow even for a moment on a hot day. And you're hot and you're sticky, and you get somewhere where there's a breeze. And how you drink in that little bit of wind. And here was a dry valley, a fetid valley. And through the valley there courses the very winds of God. A fresh, health-giving wind takes the place of the dry and dead atmosphere that formerly characterized the valley. And it's that health-giving wind that many of our churches need, that many of our lives need, that the poor world around us needs, the very breath of God. The Hebrew word that is used in this passage, the word for spirit, is a word which has to do service for three English words. The word wind, the word breath, and the word spirit. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain. I will put my spirit in you. It's the same Hebrew word for the three words. Do you remember the Lord Jesus Christ? He's speaking of the mysterious action of the Holy Spirit. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is everyone that's born of the Spirit. The breath of man is the evidence of his life, the life principle of man. When you cease to breathe, you die. The wind is the evidence of the mighty force of nature. You can't see the wind, but you see its effects. The Holy Spirit is the wind of God, the very breath of God, the one who demonstrates the mighty power of God, the one who executes the counsels and purposes of God. And it's the Spirit of God that came right into the picture. And instead of death, there was life. And instead of hopelessness, there was hope. And instead of disaster, there was promise. The Spirit of God is here amongst the people of God. And the Spirit of God is able to work as we take His Word. And as the Word of God is faithfully made known, let it be made known in the assembly. Let there be a proper time for the ministry of the Word. And brethren, quite shamelessly, I strongly recommend to you that you should have arranged ministry of the Word following the breaking of bread on Sunday morning. It is the only time when the whole church is gathered together. In the week, you get a handful of the believers. At least most assemblies do. I am completely baffled why so many people object to arranged ministry at the breaking of bread. Why shouldn't there be arranged ministry? There's nothing to be. At least most assemblies do. I am completely baffled why so many people object to arranged ministry at the breaking of bread. Why shouldn't there be arranged ministry? There's nothing to be ashamed of, and the Bible says nothing about it. Since we have had arranged ministry in our assembly, we have gone through many of the epistles, section by section, Sunday morning after Sunday morning. It has become a most profitable thing. Our young people have fastened upon it. The older believers have welcomed it. The whole assembly rejoices in that when the people leave, they leave with something between their teeth, some solid exposition of the Word of God for 20 to 25 minutes anyhow. And that means that when you've the whole assembly together, you're giving them teaching. And the teaching of the Word of God is essential to give. And it's essential to give to all the saints. You see, it's a purely traditional idea that you haven't got to have ministry on any other topic but the breaking of bread. And that you've got to follow a theme, because of course the Bible says nothing about following a theme to begin with. If only we could use a little common sense and think through matters like this in the light of what the Bible really says, we would begin to see daylight. And in that daylight, our whole assembly would walk. Because when a church is receiving a spiritual ministry of the Word of God, it is bound to prosper. However, if your prejudice, or if your custom, is so established that you've no wish to do that, well then, you must make some time when the church will receive systematic teaching. The Word of God needs to be taught in all its parts, not just our pet little corners. And as Scripture is taught to the people of God, and taught clearly by men who know what they're doing, you'll find that the saints will respond. The church will rise into action. And instead of the church being like a vast cemetery, the church will be like an exceeding great army. There's the man of God. There's the Word of God. There's the Spirit of God. God's plan and method is seen, of course, in Pentecost. The Spirit of God came and became the power whereby those believers were going to execute the Lord's counsels. And we may see from our passage, as well as from the whole of the Acts of the Apostles, how God can revolutionize men and matters by the introduction of His Spirit. The Holy Spirit, then, is essential. There is a town in the West Midlands where I have a close friend. His name is George Venables. He's a timber merchant. He's one of three brothers, and they represent the third generation of Venables in the assembly, and their children represent the fourth generation in the assembly. Now, George Venables' mother was a remarkable old lady. She lived into about her 93rd year. She had been brought up in Yorkshire as a girl. She'd known a number of famous people. She could think back to when she was a girl, to the famous Liberal parliamentarian Mr. John Bright visiting her father's home. And right up to her old age, she could read the newspaper, she could give her pungent comments on life and matters, and I tell you, they were sometimes quite pungent. She could discuss the Bible and theology with the best of us. She was an outstanding woman. The Saturday before she died, she was in George's home. And while she was sitting there, he went to his desk and he took out a drawer. And he began to go through some papers. She said, "George, what's in that box?" "Mother," he says, "they're my sermon notes." "I don't believe you." "Yes," he says, "they are. I'm going to preach at such and such a place tomorrow, and these are my sermon notes." There was a dead silence for a minute, and then she said, "George, there's no power in that box." How right she was. No power in the box. No power in old sermon notes. Only as the Spirit of God came and gave life to what would be said. He wasn't wrong to go and seek the sermon notes he wanted. He would have been wrong to attribute power to the notes or power to his drawer. There is no power in your stale sermons or mine. Let me add mine just as much as yours. There's no power in simply utilizing our experience. There's no power in glibly quoting the Bible if we don't feel it. But there is power when the man of God declares the word to which he has been directed. And the Spirit of God can take that word and open it out and make it live in the hearts of men. The secret of revival then lies in a combination of these three factors. In your heart, there must be a readiness to be God's man or God's woman for the moment. There must be the word of God ready to our hand, that we may use in private life and in public life, in our dealings in the church, in our ministry to the world. And there must be the very breath of God that will come like a refreshing breeze from heaven. And first of all, it will lift my own soul, lift me out of darkness and drabness and the rut. And then it will lift the whole assembly into a higher level of life. And then it will reach out and overflow and touch men and women round about us. And brethren, think of the possibilities of the assemblies in Sydney being so infected by the power of the Spirit of God that there was going to be new influence in our outreach, new effective service for the Lord Jesus Christ, new evidences of spiritual power. These things are not impossible. Many years ago, it was my privilege to listen to an address by a very famous Welsh preacher, the late Dr. Elbert Lewis. Once upon a time, I came across a book in which he was meditating upon this very passage in Ezekiel. And at the end of his meditation, he wrote this poem. Lord of the whirlwind and the flame, bring us to know thy better name. Teach us thy perfectness, that we may lose all fear in fearing thee. Thou who through very strength art kind, forgive the limits of my mind, forgive the sin that blinds our eyes when thy new morning glories rise. Thou who dost fling thy lightning's wrath upon the sinner's devious path, make thou thy very tempest bring us to the shadow of thy wings. Close with thy peace our fields of pain, in clear outshinings after rain. Come from the four winds, come, O breath, bring Easter in our veil of death. Shine from thy glory, shine within, till we have seen the face of sin. Then speak to us beside the sea, the perfect word.